Thanks, buddy. How you guys doing? Good to be here. I just want to, before I get started, just tell you how much I admire this ministry. It's so great to have things like Twitter and Facebook where even though I can't get out here every Thursday, that I can follow along with what's going on and see you guys out there and all the diverse ministries and things that you do. It's amazing. So would you just give a round of applause to God for what he's doing in your ministry? Yeah. As Nate said, if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, we're going to look at six verses today. We're going to look at a message called, When God's Not Who You Thought. So let's open up in a word of prayer while you get there. Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for bringing us all here. We thank you for just orchestrating everything so well, the worship, the congressman. And now, Father, here we are to just dive into your word for a little bit. And I just pray that we would be real tonight, Lord. We'd be able to say what our doubts are about you, be able to speak freely about these things, Lord. Be able to bring these things up and know that, Father, you are there waiting to answer us. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak to them as I individually, as I speak as a whole, Lord, that you would, your Holy Spirit would do the work that it needs to do tonight, Father. And we just give you the rest of our time tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys ever been mistaken for somebody else? It happens pretty often, right? Just the other day, me and my wife were on our way to Starbucks, and we're sitting at the light, you know, and I pull up, and there was a guy already at the light, like right here. So I pull up, and you know, sometimes you just look over real quick, see who's around you. I don't know, maybe that's just nosy me or something like that. But I just look over, and I see the dude, and I look back forward, and I'm just sitting there talking to my wife, and I hear someone do a little honk, and I'm thinking, that must not be for me, because I already looked over, and that's, I don't know this guy, right? And then, you know, a couple more honks, and then out of my peripheral vision, I see, like, hand waving, like, trying to get my attention and stuff like that. So I finally just, like, look over with, like, my whole face in the window, and he's just like, ooh, and just, like, puts his head back on the seat rest because he realizes, oh, that isn't the person I thought it was at all. And, you know, working at Calvary and going to church at Calvary with so many people, it's so easy to mistake someone for somebody else. I've had friends, perhaps a wife, who went up to cars that were not theirs, but they were thinking that they were those, that it was their car, and they take the key and they put it in and it doesn't work and they're thinking, what's the deal here? And then they look inside the car and realize, oh, that's not my car. And so they quickly run away so it doesn't look like they're, you know, trying to break into the car or something like that. But I have a couple other stories about mistaken identity I want to share with you here. There's a story about a man, these are all true stories, who, you know, in a big church like even Calvary, when you do communion on the weekends, you have to pass out the little cups. And so there was a man who was doing his weekly duty of giving out communion to everybody who came. And as he was done giving out the communion, he got into his row and he put his hand or his arm around his wife, gave her a big kiss on the cheek, looked forward and realized that he was looking at the back of his wife's head, that he had mistakenly got in the wrong row. Put his arm around that lady and just gave her a kiss and looked back and was like, oh gosh, I better get back in my own row, right? I heard about an older gentleman who got in his car at Walmart, and I don't know if you know this, but sometimes keys, they only make certain numbers of keys per, I guess, make and model per vehicle. So sometimes a key for like a Honda Civic might work in actually another Honda Civic. And so I read this story about this guy who literally got in the car and, you know, he gets in there and he thinks, why is my seat so far forward? But he puts the key in and lo and behold, it works. And he drives it around and a week later goes by and he gets pulled over by a cop. The cop gets out of the car. You know, he's got his hand on his gun. The guy's thinking, what's about going on here? I'm like a 75-year-old man, right? What am I going to do? And he's like, sir, I need you to step out of the car right away. And he gets out and he's like, what's going on here? And he's like, this is a stolen vehicle. The guy had been driving around somebody else's car for over a week, if you can believe that. Here's another story. And by the way, why do all these stories happen at Walmart? You ever wonder that? Like, this is another story, lo and behold, at Walmart. A guy needs windshield wipers for his truck. So he goes inside, gets his windshield wipers, comes back out, sees his truck, puts the windshield wipers on his car. A lady comes out and says, excuse me, sir, what are you doing? And he said, changing the windshield wipers of my car. And she said, this is my car. The guy had changed the windshield wipers on somebody else's car because he had mistaked it for somebody else. And last but not least, probably my favorite, and I promise these are real stories. You're like, is that real? It is. And another one that happened at Walmart, by the way. There was an elderly lady, you know, God bless the elderly, right? And you know, sometimes they're a little mistaken. And this lady was, you know, very old, and she had, she was doing what she should do when she goes to Walmart. She was packing heat. She had a gun in her purse, just, which is good. But as this lady was driving a black Impala, and as she started walking out of Walmart, she sees four men get into a black Impala. And they slowly come to the very front of the Walmart, and she's thinking, these guys stole my car, right? And so she pulls the gun out of her purse, holds it up, and says, get out of my car. And four grown men jump out of that car in front of this elderly lady. And, you know, she gets puts her bags in there and is about to call the police, and she realizes that wasn't her black Impala, that was somebody else's. So, you know, at Walmart and at Calvary, it's hard. I guess it's pretty easy to mistake people for someone else. But what happens when you mistake God? What happens when you mistake the character of God for somebody else? What happens when you think, I know how God is, and that's how God should act, but then God does something completely different? You see, when you make a mistake and think that somebody is somebody else, you go up to them with that expectation. You walk up to them thinking, I know that person, I'm going to go say hi to them. But then once they show their face, you realize, oh, I'm sorry, I must have been mistaken. And it changes your entire attitude. But the same is true for God. You see, you may have this view that this is who God is and this is what God should do. But then when he does something that you do that is so unexpected, it jolts you. Like, you're like almost, I don't even, oh, I thought I knew you. I thought you were the person I knew. And so we'll be looking at a section of scripture tonight in the life of John the Baptist. We're going to see 6 verses and 4 points that we'll consider. We're going to see how John got to the point he is at in his life. We're going to see how doubt started in his life. Then we're going to see how doubt should be dealt with. And lastly, how Jesus responds to our doubt and mistaken identity about him. So let's look at the first thing, how John arrived here. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 11. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? A little backstory. For a brief period of time, Jesus ministers alone in Galilee while his disciples are out on their first mission trip. That's where Jesus and the disciples are at this moment. Jesus has sent them out. They're on their own. And so we need to kind of back the train up just a little bit. Because the last time that Matthew speaks about John is back in chapter 3. And there's a lot of questions that need to be answered, because back in chapter 3, there's John. He's baptizing. And he's living this life for God, and then all of a sudden he disappears until Matthew chapter 11, and all of a sudden in verse 11 he's in jail, or in chapter 11 he's in jail. And so in Matthew chapter 3, John is out in the wilderness baptizing, and he's the one who witnesses Jesus' baptism, right? He baptized Jesus. He sees the dove come upon Jesus. He hears God's audible voice saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He's preaching to everybody who comes out. He's preaching the coming kingdom, Jesus here on earth. He says things like, behold the Lamb of God when Jesus comes up. He affirms that he's the Messiah. John says that Jesus is one whose sandals he's not even fit to loosen. And so it's safe to say back in Matthew 3 that John is very on a spiritual high. He's very on fire for God. He's tearing it up. He's baptizing. He's preaching the gospel. He's seeing all these signs from God. But now we see him in chapter 11, and he's starting to question Jesus' deity. A stark difference between chapter 3 and chapter 11. So let's answer that question. How did John arrive here? And what I mean by that is 2 things. I mean, how did he arrive here physically in jail? And how does he arrive to the spiritual place, which is doubt? What happened between 3 and 11 on Matthew that we have missed? So to find out, just to get a little backstory, we'll have to go to a couple different places. You can go there, or else I can read them to you. The first is John 3:22. says this: after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was baptizing near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was beyond the Jordan with you, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing. All of them are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourself bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease." So this is what's been going on, is John, who was once in the limelight, who was very much the man of God for a little bit of time until Jesus finally took on the public ministry, he's now saying, it's time for me to step out of the spotlight and let Jesus increase, let Jesus fulfill his role as being the Messiah. And everyone's questioning, well, how come he's baptized? Everybody's going to him. And John's saying, it's okay. It's supposed to do this. He's supposed to increase and I'm supposed to decrease. Here's another passage, Luke 3:18-20. "And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison." Let me give you now that little story really quickly. Herod's in Rome one day, and his brother's working up there, and he sees his brother's wife, and he starts to take a liking to her. So he seduces her, takes her back to where he is, and marries her, basically steals his brother's wife. Now John, of course, who's unafraid to say anything to anybody, goes up to him and says, "What you're doing with Herodias, your brother's wife, is wrong and immoral." Now, Herod was smart enough to know that he shouldn't kill John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had a following, and he feared that they would rise up and overthrow him. So he just had him put in prison. So that's how he gets there. That's how John gets into prison, is for speaking out against Herod's immorality. But funny, because just a couple verses before, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus starts saying to his disciples, because of the things you'll say and do, you'll be brought before governors and governments, and you'll be put into jail, you'll be killed for my name's sake. And here we are in Matthew chapter 11. Here's John the Baptist in prison for speaking out against the government, you could say, or for speaking out against Herod's immorality more specifically. So that's how John gets to this place physically, for speaking out against Herod. But how does he get to this place spiritually? There's something you need to know. And it was said by many historians at this time, and it's that around the time of Jesus' birth, there was what you could consider Messiah fever going on. There was this huge expectancy that the Messiah was coming, and the people were yearning for it. Now, what you need to understand, I'm sure you've heard this before, is what people expected this Messiah to be like. They believed that the Messiah was going to be a political ruler, one who would stand up for Israel, who would defeat its oppressors, who would defeat Rome, who would establish Israel as a superpower. They saw the Messiah as a man of war, who would fight for the Jews, who would make things right. So imagine this is who you're thinking of, and you're John, right? And you have this idea of who the Messiah is going to be, and you think he's going to act in a certain way, and he's going to do a certain thing. And then imagine God says that you're the one who's going to bring in, you're going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. You're going to usher in his coming. You're the one who Malachi spoke about over 400 years before you were even born. And then the Christ shows up, and he isn't setting up his kingdom. In fact, he escapes every time they try to take him by force and make him a king. And he isn't fighting, he's preaching. And he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and his disciples don't even fast like yours do. And he's not declaring war on Rome. In fact, he's meek and mild and humble. Oh, and this prestigious position you have of heralding in the Messiah, it's only landed you in jail. You know what that's like to John? It's like going up to somebody who he thinks he knows who it is, but then he's mistaken. It's somebody else. So that's how John arrived at this state of doubting. He thought he knew what the Messiah would be like, But when he didn't act like he thought, he began to doubt. So now that we know what he's been up to, let's look at our second point called, how does doubt start? You guys ever been to like a restaurant, and maybe it's a new restaurant, so you don't know anything about it yet. And so you look at the menu, and there's just something on the menu that looks so appealing. And you're just like, that is what I want. And you got this huge expectation for what it's going to be like, right? And so the lady brings it out, and you're like, what's that? What's that? That's what you ordered, sir. No way. That is not what I ordered. That does not look like the picture, right? This can't be the way it is. You see, that's kind of what's going on here. You see, that place where you order that food and it doesn't live up to your expectation, it's not what you thought it was going to be. Now, every time you go there, you're going to have this little doubt, thinking, I wonder if it's really going to be what I expected. So this is the way that doubt starts with God, too. It's when you have this idea of who you thought God is or what he would do in your life, but he hasn't done what you've expected him to do. And so now you begin to doubt him. Isn't that what's happening with John? Let's look at verse 2 and 3 again. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, obviously, John is able to have some contact with some of his followers. And he tells them, listen, I've heard the things that are going on with Jesus. I've heard all those things, but would you just go ask him, is he the coming one? Is he the Messiah? Was he the one that was supposed to come after I herald him in? It's just like you when you get that plate of food. Excuse me, miss, is this really what I ordered? Is this really the thing that I asked for? You see, doubt starts when your preconceived idea of God is not met by him. Doubt starts when your preconceived idea of God is not met by him. John has this idea, as well as so many others do, of what the Messiah would be like. And when Jesus didn't fulfill it, John begins to doubt. Now, John isn't totally wrong, because Jesus will come back in the future as one who makes war, who rides on the white horse, whose eyes are like flames of fire, who's got that tattoo on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and a sword protrudes from his mouth that strikes down all the enemies of God. Jesus will be that Messiah, but first he had to come and be the suffering servant. That was priority number one, to die for the sins of the world. That's why he came as the humble servant who Isaiah says was a man known, a well-known with sorrows, was like a lamb led to the slaughter who opened not his mouth, who had no form that we should desire him, who stood in front of political rulers and didn't take them down but let them crucify him to pay back for the sins of the world. You see, we often forget that God knows what's best for his people, even though it's not what we expected. It's like John, right? Jesus could come and die for the sins of the world so that all of us could believe in him and be saved. Or he could come, set up a political rule and take out Rome and be a big superpower. But guess what? You and I are still dead in our sin. It's much better the way he did it. But what about your life? Have you this idea that God should act a certain way? And then if he doesn't, well, then you know what? I'm just going to doubt. I don't know if I can handle that. Maybe you think, you know, God, in my eyes, you would never have let this family member die. You would never make me suffer like I did. You would have never given me parents like I had. You would have never taken away this relationship. You would never make me struggle for money. You would have given me a wife or a husband by now. I mean, I'm at least 25 almost, right? You get the point. This idea that if God is God, then he should do this in my eyes. That's what maybe you're thinking. We need to be careful when we say, I want God to act in such a way. And if he doesn't, then you know what? Then I just don't know if he's God if he doesn't answer that the exact way that I want him to. There's two things you need to remember. The first is this: God is transcendent, right? God goes beyond human capabilities and comprehension. Even when things look odd, he knows what he's doing. Does not the cross prove that? Who could have ever seen something good out of killing the Messiah? In our minds, the death of God on the cross, it seems like a horrible thing. The disciples were so confused about this idea when Jesus would tell them that he must suffer and then he would be raised up again. They were so confused. They thought, why in the world would you ever want to die? Why would that ever bring anything that is good? But now we see in hindsight that even though it wasn't understandable by the disciples, it was good. Only God in his infinite wisdom understands everything. So don't think that you have God all figured out or exactly how he acts. That being said, though, we need to remember that although we don't know everything about how God acts, we do know his nature. That he's always good, he's always loving, and he never changes. That he promises he has a hope and a future for us, and that he's working everything out for his glory and our growth. Don't say, this is how God should act if he's in control of my life, just like I pictured in my head. That's making God who you want and not who he is. That's making him your genie, not your God. What you can say is, even though I don't understand what God is up to at this moment, why he would take me this route in this direction, I don't understand that, but what I do understand is that he's good, he's loving, and he has my best interest in mind, and he never changes. Did God not once again prove that on the cross, that out of a means of death he brings, and a means of suffering, he brought the best thing for all of us, salvation? So that's how doubt starts. But what do we do once doubt already has arisen, or when we have that doubt? Let's look at our third point called how to deal with doubt. Is it bad to be hungry? No, not at all. God has made it natural for your body to have this desire, to need food, to give you those hunger pains when you need to eat to satisfy your hunger. It's not wrong to eat. It's wrong if you go to the wrong place to satisfy that hunger. It's wrong if you go to the trash can to satisfy that hunger. That would be the answering your problem with the wrong thing. You need to go to the right place to get your needs met. That's essentially what you need to do with doubt as well. You see, because at times it's natural to raise questions about our faith. It's natural for questions to arise, but we need to know what to do with it, where to go to get it satisfied. You need to go to the right place. You know, there's nothing wrong with questions. You know, I'm the mid-school pastor, and so we dedicate a day every single month, one service night, where we answer the questions of all of our students, because we always want them to know that the only stupid question is the one that is not asked. And as you guys grow spiritually, and as the circumstances in your lives change, and as you're being sanctified, it's natural for questions to arise about your faith, about God. Acts 17:11 says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, test all things and hold fast to that which is true. To raise questions, to ask yourself, am I a true disciple? To ask, is this true? And to test it. I don't want you guys to think that it's a horrible thing as a Christian to have a question or to have some doubts. I'm sure you're a great person, but you know, Jesus never said of you what he and me what he said about John, that John was the greatest person ever born of a woman. And so if the greatest person ever born of a woman had doubts, I'm sure you and I at times will have doubts as well. You see, it's very dangerous to believe in God for no reason. It's much more dangerous to not know what you believe than to raise questions about what you believe. You hear that? It's far more dangerous to not know what you believe than to raise questions about what you believe. You have to ask those tough questions of your faith. Maybe that's how some of you guys are feeling right now. You're a believer, but you have some doubt about a couple of things. I want to assure you that it's okay to have some questions at times. Alfred Tennyson said, there is more faith in doubt than half of the creeds. And that's the truth, right? Anybody can write down, I believe in this, and write it down on a piece of paper. But when rubber meets the road and your faith is acted out in the world, there's sometimes questions that are going to arise, and it's okay. It doesn't mean that you don't have any faith. It doesn't mean that. But when doubt arises, we must bring it to the right place. What do we just see in that passage with John? He tells his disciples to go to Jesus. That's the right way to deal with your doubt. to bring your questions to the only person who could ever who could only ever give you any sort of answer to your life. The Bible says that all things were made in Jesus, and if that is true, then he has the wisdom and the knowledge about all things in your life. And he will make these things known to you and ease your doubt. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives without limit. That's speaking of trials. That's speaking of things that you don't understand. It says, ask God why he does the things that he does in such a way. Let me tell you two things about dealing with doubt. One is this. It doesn't mean that God will always give you the answer that you want. Notice what Jesus says to John. Look at verse 3. And he said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. John probably wanted a yes or a no, right? But Jesus doesn't give him that. Jesus doesn't give him the answer that he wants, but the answer that his faith needs. That's the first thing. You don't always get the answer you want. The second thing is this. You have to keep believing in your doubt. Doubt doesn't mean faithless. It means faith unperfected. One pastor I listen to, Craig Groeschel, said this. You go with whatever faith you have. You see that? It's like when Jesus raised that boy up for the father. He said, do you believe that I can do this? And he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus didn't say, you know what? That's just not enough faith for me. I'm not going to do this for you. He said, that was enough, right? The faith of a mustard seed. That's all this man had, and he raised him up, and the man was honest and said, Lord, I believe, but yes, I still have my doubts at times. You want God to ease your doubts? You continue in the faith. There's so many people who just want to go apostate, who want to just take a break from Christianity while they wait for God to answer their questions, right? Like, oh, you know what? I do want to follow God, but I got to figure out a couple of things first. I love what Pastor Skip says. He always says, don't let what you don't know about God cloud what you do know, right? John still believes. John still believes in Jesus. It's just by his own fault that his preconceived notions of who he thought Jesus would be and what Jesus would do have skewed his thinking. Doubt must be brought to Jesus. You know, we love to ask everybody. We love to ask parents and friends and even pastors every single question about how I can deal with the things in my life and why this is happening. And that's good. God has given us, he said to bear each other's burdens. That's right. You know, we're supposed to pray for each other. We're supposed to do these things. But have you brought your things to God first and foremost? It's like Job, right? He's got all these, everybody giving him his 2 cents. Hey, you know what I think is this and this and this and this. And when God's finally had enough for it, he says, enough. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Basically saying, why are you asking all these fools when I'm the one who knows everything about everything and yet you still don't ask me like you ask others? This is how you deal with doubt in the right way. You take it to the right place, or in our case, the right person, the only person who could ever give you any true information on your life, Jesus Christ, who the Bible says holds all things together. Now let's quickly, lastly, look at Jesus' response to John. Amongst my students, there's this overwhelming thought that in their mistakes and in their doubt and their questioning, that God is always not waiting with grace, but waiting with a belt. That's just how a lot of my mid-school students think. They just think, I can't bring a question to God. I can't raise these things. I can't admit that there's some things I'm not 100% sure on, because won't God just strike me down? Maybe you still feel like this, though. That God's first reaction to you raising questions isn't grace, but wrath. Let's look at verse 4 through 6 again. Then Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you have heard and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Notice John doesn't say, you know what? Or Jesus doesn't say, you know what, John? I can't believe you. Here I am telling everybody, you're the greatest guy who's ever been born of a woman. And now you're starting to doubt me? He doesn't say that. He simply calmly redirects John, redirects his disciples, and tells them a scripture. He tells them a couple of scriptures. He kind of mixes a couple of them together. Isaiah 35 that says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And he also mixes a little bit of Isaiah 65 in there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Matthew doesn't tell us, but in Luke 7, it says that when they ask Jesus, that he actually heals people right in front of them. How about that, right? They're like, Jesus, are you the one? Or are we supposed to wait for another? Hey, blind guys. Bam, right? Just right in front of their face. How about that for an answer? Now, I want to bring up three things about Jesus' answer. The first is this. Jesus' answer to anybody's doubt is always a confirmation of the scriptures. You see, sometimes when we doubt something in our lives, we want an answer from God, but we don't realize that he's already spoken, right? He said everything that we've ever needed to know in the Bible. Howard Hendricks said this, everybody wants a word from God, but nobody wants the word of God. Isn't that the truth? Is that not what our generation does? They go everywhere. They'll go to Sedona. They'll go to anywhere they can to find this experience with God, to get a word from God, but they don't want the word of God. John is simply reminded of what the scriptures say. Jesus is basically saying, John, all your doubt can be confirmed or negated in the word of God. The same is true for us. What question do you have? What did God do that you feel is out of character? Want an answer? What do the scriptures say about it? That's the first thing. God always answers out of the scriptures. The second thing is this. Several times in Jesus' ministry, and you see it throughout Matthew and some of the other synoptic gospels especially, it says that when Jesus would do something, that the word would go out to all of the land. Like when he raised the synagogue ruler's daughter, it said that the word went to all of the land. So John's disciples would have heard about the things that Jesus was doing. And in fact, we just read in verse 1, it said that John had heard all the things that the Christ had been doing. So here's the second thing, that sometimes when you doubt, you already know the answer. Sometimes the way God will ease your doubt is to just remind you of a truth that you've once known and believed that's just gone cold. It's like a car battery. It has electricity. But sometimes it goes cold, but it usually can be recharged with the exact same thing that it once had a spark with. Some of you who are doubting in here tonight, you don't need this brand new clouds parting rainbow experience. You need to be reminded of a truth that you once knew and believed, and believe it again. You've seen Inception, right? I hope. If you don't, I don't know about you. Just kidding. If you remember that part with where Dom's talking about Maul, and he says that she buried a truth that was once real deep inside, that idea that it was all a dream, that they were living in, she got rid of that idea. And so she just started to accept that dream world as a reality. She buried that truth inside of her, and she just forgot about it. But some of you guys, that's how it is. You know the truth. You just buried it so deep away in a part that you can't get to it, but that's what you need. You don't need a fresh perspective. You need what you've always known and believed. You just need God to remind you of it, that it's true. That's the second thing. The third thing is this. Sometimes the answer God gives you doesn't necessarily alleviate your situation, but changes your outlook. John would have known the prophecy in the scriptures that Jesus tells him. And there's something that Jesus deliberately leaves out. He says, oh yeah, you know, this is what's going to happen. He says, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And I bet John was thinking, what's next? The prisons are going to be open to the bound. And he doesn't get that answer. Jesus specifically leaves that part out. You see, John is doubting. And Jesus' answer doesn't get John out of his physical situation, but his faith gets restored. That even though he isn't going to get out of jail, he has a different outlook while he's in jail. Because he's reassured that Jesus is the Christ, and if that be the truth, then why does he doubt? You see, even though God may not alleviate your situation, he can give you a renewed hope and outlook inside of that situation. You see, your situation today, like John being in jail, whatever you're in today, that may bring on doubt for you. And when God speaks to you about your doubt, he might not necessarily take you out of that situation, but in that situation, you can have clear thinking and firm faith. You can know that Jesus Christ overcame the world. That he's good, he's loving. You see, God cares more about your faith level than your comfort level. Let's read verse 6 and finish this off. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Or someone says, another translation, happy is he who takes not offense with me. This is what it comes down to. What do we do when we doubt? Jesus says, blessed are those who don't doubt. Blessed are those who don't. You know, he always accepts us with grace and mercy when we bring up those questions. But Jesus says, blessed are those who aren't offended by the way I work, basically saying. Blessed are those who don't think, well, this is how God should do it. They're not offended with the way he does things. They just simply say, you're the God. You're God. I'm not God. You do your thing. Right? Blessed is the one who doesn't think he has me all figured out. Blessed is the one who, no matter what way I choose to deal with their circumstance, is still faithful and blessed. Who still desires to follow, even though they don't understand everything. I'm sure this eased John's doubt and relit his fire as Jesus reminds him of something he said before, that he is not the Christ, right? That he must decrease. So, have you mistaken God for somebody else? Have you doubted him because he hasn't lived up to your expectation? Or do you just marvel at who he is and what he's done for us? That he left heaven, that he became a lowly servant, that he lived a perfect life and then died a sinner's death. For you Christians in here, the next time God's doing something in your life that doesn't make any sense, his methods are mysterious, but his nature is well known. Okay? He's good, he's loving, he has your best interest at heart. Take away your preconceived notions of God. Stop mistaking him for somebody else and start realizing who he is. And then know when he answers your doubt, that sometimes it's not always clear, but it's the best decision for you. And someday it will be clear. You will. Just like we understand why the cross happened, someday you'll understand, I see it now. I understand. And if you're not a believer in here, then I just want to say this. It's okay to be a skeptic. But I dare you to give your life to Christ first. Not, no, tell me all the answers, God, and then I'll believe. No, you believe, and then he'll tell you all the answers. See, once you give your life to him, you see things so much more clearly. I want to leave you with the end of the chapter of this book. It's a phenomenal book. I guess it's a fictional book called The Prisoner in the Third Cell about John the Baptist. It's like 80 pages. You can read it very quickly if anybody's interested. But let me tell you what happens first in case you don't know what happens to John, because Matthew 14 tells us there's another gap. So Herod has Herodias, right, his brother's wife. And one night, Herodias' daughter is basically stripping for Herod. And he's a perv and he's a dude, so he's just like, oh, this is great, you know what I mean? And so he's so like enamored and like, oh my gosh, this is the best thing ever, that he tells her, I will give you anything that you want. And she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. She knew what pain her mother was caused and by John speaking out about her immorality, about leaving John, or about leaving Herod's brother for him, and all the stuff that went on. And so they take John, the greatest man ever born of a woman, and they cut his head off. And that's the last we hear about John. So I'm going to just leave you with the end of this. I think it sums up everything so nicely. A day like that, which awaited John, awaits us all. It's unavoidable. Because every believer imagines his God to be a certain way, and is quite sure that his Lord will do things a certain way under certain conditions. But your Lord is never quite what you imagined him to be. You've now come face to face with a God who you do not fully understand. You have met a God who has not lived up to your expectations. Every believer must come to grips with a God who did not do things quite the way it was expected. You're going to get to know your Lord by faith, or you will never get to know him at all. Faith in him, trust in him, not in his ways. Today, perhaps you're resentful of those who so callously hurt you. But no, not really. The truth is, you're angry with God because ultimately you're not dealing with men, you're dealing with the sovereign hand of the Lord. Because behind all events, behind all things, is always his sovereign hand. The question is not, why is God doing this? And why is he like this? The question is not, why doesn't he answer me? The question is not, I need him desperately. Why does he not come rescue me? The question is not, why did he let this tragedy happen to me, to my children, to my wife, to my husband, to my family? Nor is it, why does God allow such injustices? The question before the house is this: will you follow a God you do not understand? Will you follow a God who does not live up to your expectations? Your Lord has put something in your life which you cannot bear. The burden is simply too great. He was, quote, never supposed to do this. But the question remains, will you follow this God who does not live up to your expectations? And blessed are you if you're not offended with me. Let's pray. Father, I confess, Lord, that there's times that I doubt, and I'm sure there's people in here who honestly can say there's times I doubt. But God, I pray that we would know that we just need to bring it to you, and that you are almighty, powerful, transcendent God who knows all answers. And so, Lord, for anyone in here who's been maybe seeking answers from some other place, that they would remember, Lord, you speak through your word. You've spoken through your word. And God, may we be those who go to the right place to satisfy those doubts that we have sometimes that come up in our life as we're being changed and sanctified. And God, I pray that anybody here who's had some idea and who's maybe even a little upset at you for the things you're doing right now because it's not what they signed on for, they think, they would remember that you're loving, you're gracious, you're understanding, that as you answer John, you answer us with calmness, Lord, and just graciousness and mercifulness. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would remind us of that. And so, Lord, I just thank you for the example that John gave us. I thank you that, Father, you respond to us in our time of need. And I thank you that even when I want things done a different way, that you don't let that happen because you're looking out for my best. And even when I think it's not my best, you are. And so I thank you that, Lord, we can just sit here and say, you're doing what's best, even in the pain. And I pray for anyone in here, Lord, who's who's gotten that word from you and their faith is restored, but maybe that circumstance wasn't. They're like John. They may not get out of that prison. That they would have a renewed outlook inside of that, Father, knowing that you overcame the world, Lord, and you're coming back for us one day. This isn't it. And so, Lord, thank you for this time we've had. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.